Wow, it's a pretty smart microphone. It says pastored on it. How did it know? Huh? Well, I was here a couple weeks ago and had the privilege of meeting a number of you. I was sick, unfortunately, and so we had to leave right afterwards and didn't get a share in the food over there. I've heard so much about kimchi, and I thought maybe I was going to get a chance. And then someone said, no, that's okay. You're okay if you don't, and that's all right. But anyways, I'm not as sick this week, so I'm going to go and join, and my wife and I, Carolyn, will join you for your fellowship, so thank you. I had asked Sujin, what would be some good topics to talk about? And he said, whatever God places on your heart. And so one of the things that has always been very strong in my heart, especially with churches as they are looking at a transition time, I used to be the chairman of the church growth committee, actually, for this presbytery about 10 years ago. And we would work with churches, especially ones going through transitions, and they would be asking some very, very hard questions about who are we as a church. They would be asking questions about who do we want as our next leader and what kind of leader do we want. And so as I was praying about this and thinking about this, there's a message that I've shared several times with people that I thought might be of help to you. And it actually comes from Ephesians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to that because we'll be looking at that pretty in depth throughout this time. It's funny, as a pastor, I don't know if you know, I've been a pastor for over 25 years. People don't know what to do with pastors. We are kind of different. I sometimes think I'm going to go to a restaurant and need to go to the bathroom, and there's going to be men, women, and pastor doors, because it's like they don't know what to think about us. It's a very strange thing. If you ever want to see somebody kind of react very strangely, like on a plane, or you meet somebody and they say, what are you? What do you do? Say, well, I'm a pastor. I'm a minister. And just watch them. They either start apologizing for something. They apologize for not being at church, or they try to tell you something about God, or it's very, people just act very weird. It's very strange being a minister. And they don't know what to do with that. They wonder, what do you do during the week? You know, why do you get, you get paid to preach, but then what do you get paid for during the week? Like there's nothing to do during the week with a church, right? When you get into this passage of in Ephesians 4, we're going to start with verse 11. What you start finding out is that Paul had similar kind of questions asked of him. How exactly does a church work is one of the questions Paul is being asked to answer here, or trying to answer here. And also, what is it that the leaders are supposed to do? You know, what is their job in a church? And then, not only the leaders, but what is your job as people of the congregation in a church? What are we supposed to be doing? What does it even mean to work together as a church? And so Paul starts answering that question in Ephesians 4. And so if you'll read along with me, you'll see we'll start for verses 11 through 16, and then I'll come back and look at it. So verse 11, he's talking about the Holy Spirit and Christ through the Holy Spirit. And he says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then he says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, the whole church, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Oh, there's your Valentine's word there, right? Love. Okay, so we got it. So that's the only thing I'm going to say about Valentine's Day today, but there's love in the passage. Okay. All right. So Paul wants to talk about what does it mean to be in the church? What do the leaders do? What does the church do? But he actually doesn't start there. He doesn't start with my job. He doesn't start with your job. He starts with God's job. That's how he begins. You can see that in verse 11. He says, it was he, it was God, who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. He's saying that what God's job is, in fact, it's more than its job, it's his joy, is to give gifts to his precious church. He loves his church. He wants to give gifts to his church. God is a giver. God loves to give. And he doesn't want to just give any gifts. No, he wants to give that special gift. I mean, you know that thrill, don't you? You're thinking of someone that really matters to you, and you want to find that special gift, that gift that they will really love, the one that they will just open up and go, oh, how did you know? I love this. I've always wanted one of these. You know that joy when people do that. Well, that's what the Lord wants to do for us as well. And he says, what I've given to you, in Paul's saying this, I've given to you, is I've given you godly leaders. That's the gift I want to give to the church. I want to give godly leadership. And he defines it in five ways: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Now, just to unpack that a bit, the first three there are really for the church at large, at least the way we've understood it now since the early times of Christianity. The church throughout the world, apostles, prophets, and evangelists. The last one's pastor and teacher. Some people think that's one gift, some people think that's two. It's for the local church. It's for the local body, like this body right here, Cornerstone. So apostles, that means sent one. That's an authority that runs throughout the whole church. They're looked to for larger decisions. It's not the same today. We think the authority that these people have is in the scriptures. And so we need to look to Scripture. We need to look to God's Word for that authority. Yet there are people today that we recognize with greater authority. People like, well, in the older days, Billy Graham, or in the Catholic Church, the Pope. People who have a greater authority over the church at large. Those are the apostles. The prophets and evangelists are people who have a ministry that isn't confined to one place. They tend to move around. There are prophets today. Their job is to encourage and strengthen and comfort the church, according to 1 Corinthians 14:3. And they get special words from God to speak out. Now, that has to be always measured against God's holy and written word, but they do speak with his authority. And then there's evangelists who, of course, travel around the world and bring good news to the lost. People like missionaries as well can fit in that category. But Paul really wants to focus here on the pastors and teachers, the people that God has given as gifted leaders for the local body. And he says, what they are called to do, what they are called to do is to, you're going to find out in a second. Because it's very likely not what you think they're called to do. So I don't want to give away the end of the story here. Okay. It's interesting. Paul doesn't actually just come up with this. This isn't something new in Paul's mind. Because throughout the Bible, God provides for his people shepherds. And did you know the word pastor? That's what it means. Shepherd and pastor. Those are interchangeable words. So if you say to someone, you're my shepherd, it's the same thing as saying, you're my pastor. And God calls numerous people throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament his shepherds. And what do shepherds do? Well, they guide the flock, right? They care for the flock. They protect the flock. Read Psalm 23 again, you know, and you understand what a shepherd does for his or her sheep. And so we start with God's job. Paul starts with God's job, and he says that Christ gives gifts and gifted leaders. That's his job in the church. Why? It's to equip us so we can fulfill our mission in this world, and he gives us gifted leaders to do that. So now, again, what is their primary purpose? What is a gifted leader's job description? What is their function? As you are looking for a pastor, as you are looking for someone to lead you, what is it that he or she needs to be able to do? Well, that's just very quickly in verse 12, the beginning part of verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service. He puts it in a, I like the way he just puts it in a little nutshell, a little summary. The pastor's job, the pastor and teacher's job is to prepare God's people, or in other words, the saints, other versions will translate it, the saints, for God's works of service, or to equip them for ministry. Now, when I was little, I attended many churches. My parents weren't very religious. My dad had grown up Catholic, my mother Presbyterian. When they got married, my dad brought her to the Catholic priest, and he said, well, you have to get married in the Catholic Church promised to raise your kids as Catholics, and they said no, so they just stopped going to church altogether. But they wanted us to go to church. I had a brother about a year and a half younger than me, and so they would always get us out. And in those days, you could send kids out at 6, 7, 8 years old, and they could walk around the neighborhood. You didn't think about anything. I mean, parents today wouldn't even dream of doing that. But back then, I'd be about 7 or 8, and they'd say, okay, you and your brother go off, and the closest church is the Methodist church down, right about a mile away, so you walk to church and come back home when you're done. And we did it. We went every week. We didn't skip. I don't know why we didn't skip. And now, today, I think I would have just gone to one of my friends, but we didn't. We went to church and came back every week. We were good little boys. And so we would go to church, and then we'd go to a Baptist church, because we moved a lot. And then we once went to a Mormon stake, which wasn't so great. And we went to other different churches, Presbyterian churches. But no matter where I went, there was one thing that always remained the same. I would look up at that pastor right there, right in front, on every Sunday, and I knew that he was doing something special. That I and the people around me did our work, or as a kid, play every week. But he was doing God's work. You know, I thought, what an honor to be that person up there. You know, usually back then they wore robes, you know, and they looked very distinguished and everything. But having been pastor over 25 years now, I can say without hesitation, I was half right. It is an honor to do God's work. But I also realize now I was half wrong. Because the pastor isn't the only one doing God's work. That's the job and honor given to every believer. Every single one. In fact, Paul tells us, and here's the twist that we often don't get. Paul tells us that the number one job of gifted leaders that he provides is not to do the ministry of the church. But it's to equip you to do the ministry of the church. Do you get that? Do you see that in that verse? Look at 12 again. Listen to it again. He gives these gifted leaders to prepare God's people for works of service. The word service and the word ministry are the same word in the Bible. It's the same Greek word. He's saying that I, as a pastor, or whoever is your pastor or leader, our job is not to do the ministry of the church. It's to equip you to do the ministry of the church. It's a very different way of thinking for most people. So I want to unpack that a little bit, just so you understand it. In the NIV, unfortunately, it says God's people. And that's actually a pretty weak translation of the word that's used here. The word that's used here is literally the word saint, holy one. Now, most Christians today, I think, would feel pretty uncomfortable with being called a saint. You know, who would walk around going, my name is Saint Mike. Hi, you can call me Saint Mike from now on. You know, when you go to your website, you can have your drop-down menu where it says, you know, your first salutation. It says Mr., Miss., Mrs. You know, you go to those websites. You know, put in their saint. Now, who would check that, right, other than as a joke, right? It literally means a holy one or someone who is set apart for God's special purpose. That's what holy means, that something is being set apart for special purpose or special use by God. And we usually think of a saint as some super Christian, Saint Teresa, Mother Teresa, or somebody like that. One who's given a great sacrifice or lived out their life, their faith in a deeper way than we would consider possible for ourselves. But that's not the way the Bible talks about a saint. That's not the way the Bible talks about a saint. It's a leftover from Catholic, the old Catholic days. Paul makes that crystal clear. If you go to the very beginning of Ephesians, look at the very, very first verse. Right there, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know what your version says, but that's what it says in the NIV. And this time they got it right, because that's the same word as you find here in chapter 4, verse 12. You see, this letter isn't meant for one or two super pious believers in the church at Ephesus. It's meant for the whole church of Ephesus. In fact, most scholars think that the letter to the Ephesians was actually more of a circular letter, they called it. They believe that it was written to Ephesus initially, but it was meant to be shared around to all the different churches around the area. And so Paul's saying, all the believers everywhere, he says, that's who I'm writing to. And you are saints. You are saints. In fact, in the Bible, How many times do you think the word Christian is used in the Bible to describe a believer? Any guesses? How many times does the New Testament call us Christians? Any guesses out there? Two? Zero? Five? One? Okay, you're close. It's three. Okay, nobody gets the prize. No Valentine's candy for you today. Okay, there's three times it's used as Christian. Do you know how many times believers are called saints in the New Testament? How many guesses? Seven? Huh? 76. Ooh, optimist here. Six? One? Four? 23. 45. Anybody say 45? Say 45. 45. Okay, you get a kiss for Valentine's Day. That's my wife, so it's okay. All right. Yeah, 45 times. So three times we're called Christians, 45 times we're called saints. That's who you are. That's who you are. I hope I get these names right. If I pronounce them wrong, please forgive me, but Saint Jung Hong led our worship today. You know, Saint Kanako handed many of you your bulletin as you walked in. You know, St. Peter's making sure that I don't go silent and have to shout this sermon, you know. You know, Saints Andrew and James and Sujin and others lead Bible studies or small groups in this church. You know, there's some saints who arrived earlier this afternoon to prepare and serve the meal over here. So you can, if you get some coffee, you can stay awake during the sermon, hopefully, right? There's some committed saints like Sue Ann and Karen and Jeannie who are teaching your children right now, right? And those precious children themselves are saints in God's eyes. See, if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you trust in Him alone for your salvation, then He says you are a saint. Can you say that with me? I'm a saint. Can you say that out loud? I am a saint. Let me say that a little louder. I am a saint. Okay, there you go. Got to put those in every so often to wake you up. Okay. And see, you are part, as a saint, Paul says, you are part of God's church so that you can be equipped to do the ministry of the church. It is not the pastor's job to do the ministry of the church. It's the pastor's job to equip you to do the ministry of the church. In fact, what it says, for works of service or for work in his service, another translation says, or another one, to do the work of ministry. It means all the same thing. So in other words, God equips or He shapes up the church in order to ship us out for ministry. You know, it doesn't really matter what kind of ministry. The Greek word there, diakonia, it refers to very practical kinds of serving, very hands-on, practical ways. It can be the most behind-the-scenes work, working in the kitchen, working in the nursery, doing the bulletin, cleaning the bathrooms. It could be the most behind-the-scenes work. It could be the most public work. Like being up front here or leading worship. It doesn't, or anything in between. It doesn't matter. Our Lord views ministry not as the monopoly of an elite group of leaders like the pastor, but as the privileged calling of all of His people. In fact, the word prepare, just one more word study for you, and then I'll get off the word studies. But these are fascinating words He uses. Paul is very careful in using his words. And here the word prepare, when he says he's preparing you to do your ministry, is actually coming from a medical term. Originally, that word meant to set a broken bone. That was what the word came from. And then it expanded to mean to say putting something right or even helping someone or something to realize his true purpose. And see, that's a pastor's job. That's the kind of pastor that you want. It's someone who's going to help you, God's very own chosen and beloved people, realize your purpose. To do the ministry He's already designed for you to do. He's given you gifts. He's given you experiences. He's given you passions for things, a heart for something. He's given you maturity. He's given you opportunities. He's given you all these things, your personality that makes you uniquely you. And what my privilege as a pastor is doing, and I now do this not only locally, but I do it worldwide, is we get to meet with people and pray with people and counsel people and teach people and listen to people and help them to become the best saint minister servant that they can possibly be for His kingdom. That's my job. That's my privilege. It's really easy as a pastor to hoard it. It's really easy as a pastor to grab onto ministry and hold on to it. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to let it go. A pastor should have open arms, not closed arms. open hands, not closed fists. That's what we're called to do as a pastor. So in summary, gifted leaders equip the saints, and equipped saints do the ministry. And then he says, but let me give you the bottom line. Let me tell you why we're going to do that. This is what happens. And you can look at the second part of verse 12. He says, to equip the saints, or to equip you, for service, works of service, or for the ministry, so that the whole body of Christ may be built up. May be built up. See, the whole point of this is spiritual bodybuilding. Anybody out there into bodybuilding? You can pretty much tell I'm not. Anybody out there like to buff their muscles here? Nobody? Okay. Well, join the club. I'm part of that club too. Okay. Okay. Well, he says that's what it's about. It's about spiritual bodybuilding. You know, many of you work in a business or a company where they illustrate the structure by an org chart, you know, like maybe a pyramid or an organizational chart. But God uses a different model when he talks about his body, his church. He uses the human body itself. He calls his people the body of Christ. And he says we're more of an organism than an organization. We're living, we move, we change, we breathe, we grow. You know, we shrink, you know, as we get older, you know, and get older. You know, we're alive, we're growing, we're changing. At least that's what we're supposed to be like. He says that's what we're supposed to be like. And then he says there's two ways we can be strong as a church. And this really goes at the heart. And I would so encourage you as someone who loves the church and has gotten to know a few people and grown to care for you too, is that there's two ways, he says, you need to be strong in. This is how you can grow up. And this is why you need to be equipped to do ministry. He says, first of all, that you have a strength through unity. Do you look there in verse 13? What does he say in verse 13? He says, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. See, that's how the church becomes strong. He says, when we strive after unity, a unity in the faith, that's what we know, and a unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, that's who we know. He goes, that's how we become strong, when we have a unity. How many of you have been on teams or in groups, maybe at work, maybe at school, that bicker, that aren't united, that are against each other? There's jealousies, there's anger, there's frustration. Just raise your hand. How many of you have been on something like that before? Okay. Is it fun? No. Hopefully your bowling tournament doesn't turn into that. Okay. Hopefully you have a really nice united bowling time. Okay. It's not fun at all. You hate it. It's like every day going there, it's like, oh, do I have to go? And I just know he's going to say this and this meeting coming up. It's hard. And you can't get anything done because everybody's suspicious. No one trusts each other. No one's willing to stand, you know, right next to one another and fight. I told you a couple weeks ago, I do a lot of spiritual warfare. One of my ministries is deliverance. I help people with demonic bondage. And we sometimes, I'm praying with people, we are facing unbelievable demonic powers. I mean, they are strong and they are fierce and they hate. And yet every single time we win. And I tell the people that I work with the same thing. I said, there is no unity. When Jesus said that a kingdom divided against itself will not stand, that was a prophetic statement because Satan's kingdom is divided against itself. It cannot stand. But when we do battle, and I end up battling groups, demonic groups, I know this is getting out in the weird area for most of you here, but when we're battling and I'm praying, it's like they come in an onslaught, and then if you counterattack and just in prayer and confidence in the Lord, it's like they scatter. If you read in the Old Testament, you see how the enemy would often be defeated, even if they were a much greater power, because they started fighting amongst themselves. And that's exactly what happens. When you stand in unity, the enemy scatters because he doesn't know. There's hatred on that side. They don't care for each other. They don't stand next to each other to fight for each other. We do that. And when we stand side by side, we can defeat armies. One can defeat 1,000, two can defeat 10,000, the Bible says. I mean, that's bad math, but that's God's math, you know, because that's how it works. In fact, I told you, I think it was this church. I speak to a number. But one of the reasons why the Romans were so successful is that they used to fight in threes. And so they'd form a triad. So I would be here, let's say, and there'd be someone on this side and someone on this side. And so no matter what would happen, they would spin. And as they spun to battle, there would always be every side being covered. And it was a very effective fighting formation. When there's unity, we can do so much. Strive after unity. I honestly don't know much about the background of this church. I don't know anything about how the leadership is working. So I don't know if I'm speaking to you as an encouragement. You're going, yes, we are united. Or it's like a challenge to you. I just don't know. But whatever it is, know that when you strive after unity, you are fulfilling what God has called you to be as a church. And then the second way he says you can build a strong body is through maturity. Strength through maturity. Look at that next verse. He says that the body may be built up, and then he goes on, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And you think about that as a parent. I hear some of the little kids oohing and aahing there. Now, isn't that what you try, what you hope for your children? Maturity? You hope as they grow up, not just that you protect them, you want to protect them, but you want them to become mature. You want them to be able to make godly decisions on their own, because they won't always be under your influence, will they? We have three children. One is married and lives in San Jose. Another is out at Princeton Seminary right now, studying to become a pastor 3,000 miles away in the snow. And a third is in San Diego and just graduated from college. And they are all independent-minded. Now, not all of them, they don't always make the right decisions. But it's amazing, as we talk with them and we go over with them, we hear their processes, what they're thinking, what they're doing. We're just thankful that they have gotten some maturity. They're making some mature decisions in there. They're choosing some right paths, even when sometimes they choose some wrong paths as well. But for the most part, they're choosing some godly and good paths. That's what you hope for your children. Well, that's what God hopes for us. He says, I want you to know how to follow my path. I want you to grow up and be mature. And then he goes on, and we don't have time right now, but if you go on in 14 and 15, he talks about the alternatives. The alternatives to maturity, the alternatives to unity. He says, if you're not striving toward unity and you're not striving toward maturity, you're not being built up, you're not doing the work you're called to do, he says, these are the things that happen. And he uses two metaphors. He talks about it as like we're little babies and we're like rudderless boats. You know, we can be influenced by anything. Little children in rudderless boats, the same thing, right? They can be influenced by anything or anybody that comes along. They don't have a clear direction set. They don't know where they're going. That's the alternative. And then in verse 16, he talks about all of our jobs. He says, from him, from Christ, the whole body, all of us, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. There's that unity again. It grows and builds itself up in love. There's that maturity again. As each part does its work. As each part does its work. See, if we don't cooperate with the head, nothing works, right? Does it? If your brain is telling your body something and your body refuses to do it, you don't get very far. I have that experience. Anybody ever been on a ropes course up in the trees? A couple people here? Okay. If you've never been on it, it's fascinating that you're walking on a cable between trees up in the air, and sometimes you have things to hold on to, sometimes you don't. You have this thing that's strapped around you. Ugh, that doesn't feel too awfully good for a guy, I'll be honest with you. And it's strapped around you, and you're supposed to walk as if with all this confidence. Well, I'm afraid of heights. And we got on a ropes course not that long ago. We were at Hume Lake, weren't we? Yeah. And I was up in the tree, and it was a one line going straight across, and it was just a walk. And there's a young lady at the end, you know, about your guys' age, and she was, come on. And I'm like, no. My brain was saying, walk. My feet were saying, you've got to be kidding. And they wouldn't move. And I literally stood there. It was the most amazing experience. My brain was telling my feet to move, and they would not do it. And the lady, and you know, it's really embarrassing. I'm an older guy, and the young lady, I'm over there, she just comes walking across. She goes, here, let me hold your hand. And she held my hand. I'm like, no, walking across. It was so, but I couldn't get my body to do what the brain said. And I had to be led. I needed a leader. That's what Jesus is for us. He's the brain. He's the one who tells us and grabs our hand when we don't know. in this process, hold on to his hand. Hold on to his hand. Listen to him. Listen to other godly people in the church. I challenge you, leaders. Listen to the people in the church who have other thoughts, who may have other ideas. Maybe something totally radical and new would come out of that that would challenge you. What is God calling for you in the future? I just want to close with one story that I think illustrates this so powerfully, this whole message. I was in a church in Milpitas. Milpitas is now called Christ Community Church. I was an associate pastor there for 14 years. And I went to seminary out in the East Coast, Gordon Conwell, and in Massachusetts. And at that, my first year I was not married. I had a roommate named Paul. He's a great guy. He lives in New York now. And we went out on our vacation a number of years ago. This is probably about 15 years ago or so. And we got to stay with him, or his parents. And he took us out around Statue of Liberty and so forth. And I finally had a chance to talk with him. I hadn't really kept up with him. It had been about 10 years. And I said, Paul, so what's going on with your life? You know, what's it like being a pastor? He's a Lutheran pastor. He goes, I gave it up. He goes, I do software design now. I said, why? He said, well, I'll tell you why. He says, I was a pastor of a church, about 100 people. We had a school behind the church. And I was the principal of the school as well. He said, and I was working 70, 80, 90 hours a week. Said, I work 6 days a week, and then on Sunday would come, and I wouldn't have a day off. Sunday would come, and I think I've got the afternoon off. And there were a number of older people in the church, and they'd shake my hand and say, remember Bessie in the hospital? She's in the hospital. I haven't visited her. So he'd spend the rest of the day visiting people in the hospital. He had a great heart. Paul is just a great-hearted man. Great pastor in that sense, pastoral heart. Well, his wife, after years of doing that, he did everything at that church, everything. After years of doing that, his wife got sick, very ill, Epstein-Barr, just exhaustion all the time. And he said, what I do is I would literally, as I walked out the doors, I would throw a $20 bill on the coffee end table, and I would say, if you can't make dinner, just order a pizza because I won't be home till tonight, later at night. And it went on like that for a year. She was sick for a year, and he was still doing all the work in the church, trying to do what he thought was his job as a minister, as a pastor. And he said, you know, I visited everybody in this church. He says, do you know how many people came to visit my wife in that whole year? Zero. Not one person came to visit her. He says, I left the ministry, and I'm never going back. Now, my heart broke for him. His wife was better by that time. My heart broke for him and his family. But at the same time, I wanted to shake him and say, Paul, don't you understand? That's exactly what you taught them. You taught them that the only person in this church who can do anything is you. I go, they were just following your lead. I didn't say that. I didn't have the heart to say that to him. I went home. Got home. The very first Sunday I'm home, I'm actually still on vacation. We had a men's class we'd started. There's about 40 men in the class. And as I'm sitting there, I'm not teaching, I'm just on vacation. The leader says, before we get anywhere, I want you to know Ellis's wife is doing okay. She had a major auto accident, for those of you who don't know. We were up at Stanford with her when she got into Stanford. We've been with Ellis. There's been so many people, in fact, that have come and visited that they're now limiting the number of visitors who can come in because it's just pouring in. Someone said, does Ellis have enough food? So, because we'll get our wives to make him food. You know, typical men, right? We'll get our wives to make him some food. You know, and can we do anything? Does he need any money? Whatever. People in the class were just shouting out. And I'm sitting there, just having heard Paul's story, listening to this happen. And then they prayed. They stayed around, just prayed for him for 15 minutes. And at the end of the prayer, I said to the leader, a great man named Bill, I said, Bill, I want to ask you a question. Who told you to go visit Ellis and Dee in the hospital when that happened? And he looked at me offended. And he said, no one had to tell me. That's what we do, isn't it? And I went, yes. Yes. And I thought, we must be doing something right because the people of this church are doing the ministry. Now, the pastors went, sure, of course they did. But the people of the church were the ministers as well. So let me just give you an encouragement. Get on your knees and thank God for gifted leaders. Ask Him and pray like crazy that He would bless this church, whatever your journey is. Again, I know very little. But whatever your journey is, that He will bless you with a gifted pastor and gifted leaders. The second is to realize that God has called you to a life of service. In fact, your whole life is ministry. And that's how you will find fulfillment as you serve Him. You are that unique mix of all those things I talked about, gifts and personality and experiences. And thank God for that and say, Lord, how am I to use that? Maybe you can't use it totally in this body. Maybe it's out in the workplace. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's at school. I don't know. But Lord, where are you going to use me? And finally, do ask yourself, Lord, are you calling me to step up in this church? Are you calling me to step up? Someone described most churches as a football game. I don't know if you've ever heard this. 22 people desperately on the playing field, desperately in need of rest, while 22,000 people are in the stands, desperately in need of exercise. That often happens in churches. Don't let that happen to your leaders. Have you come along the leaders who are bearing a lot of the load and say, what can I do? Maybe just pray. Maybe they just say, pray for me. I hope your leaders, if you ask them, it's kind of like the how are you question. You know, you say, how are you? People say, fine. Then you look them in the eye, go, no, how are you? Well, it's been a hard week. You got to get past that first answer. So ask your leader, say, how are you doing? Oh, we're doing okay. Look them in the eye, say, no, how are you really doing? What's going on? And maybe they can't share with you all the details, because that's part of the burden of leadership, is you have to carry those details sometimes privately as you're searching for things. But maybe they can say, you know, could you just pray for wisdom? This week is a week for wisdom. Or, you know, this is really hard right now. And say, what can I do? I have some gifts. I have some ability. What can I do? And maybe the question will so throw them, they can't think of anything. But be persistent. What can I do to serve you? Thank you for serving us. That's how we become united. That's how the body grows up. Oh, I could talk to you forever about this, as you can obviously tell. But I think I'll close. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so, so, so much that you are a gift giver. Thank you and praise you, Lord God, that you love to pour out the gifts of your Spirit upon your people. And thank you for the gifts of godly leadership, Lord, for the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists. Thank you for the pastors and teachers. Lord, I know that Cornerstone's going through now self-seeking, a process of looking at themselves, Lord God, self-searching, Lord, also a process, Lord, to look outward. And I pray as they do, Lord Jesus, you would bless them. I pray for a blessing for all those in the decision-making process, just to understand what it is you were calling them to look for. And Lord, that the match would already be being made right now in heaven, Lord. And I pray in the meantime that we as a church, I'll include myself in here, Lord, we as a church would be the church that you want us to be, individually, corporately. Show us what role we are to play, Lord. And Father, open the doors. Help us to take that risk of faith and step out. And open those doors wide, Lord God, that we might serve you. In the powerful name of our Savior, amen.